We're going to be closing out this book. But before we get into this, I want to encourage us to prepare our hearts for the last weekend of this month as we get ready to fast and pray for our unconverted loved ones. We'll have a special prayer meeting for those who would like to attend Saturday evening, the last Saturday of June. For those who would want to be there, then for those who would like, we'll be fasting Saturday evening and Sunday morning and breaking the fast Sunday after church. But we'll also have a special hour of prayer the last Sunday of June, where we get before the Lord, humble ourselves before the Lord, and ask for God to work in our children's lives. Then this following Sunday, we're having, just for our normal prayer time, we'll be praying for revival, and that's joining in churches across the country that are praying for revival on the first Sunday of July. In fact, not just churches around the country, but churches around the world are praying for a revival. We want to join them in that. We're living in a time of digression, and things are getting more severe around us. Things are not getting better. We can protest Target if we want. That's not going to change anything. We're in a desperate need, this country. In fact, not just our country, the world. A desperate need for a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. That's the only thing that's going to save this country. And it's, in my mind, it's not so much that we need to save America. Countries come and go. They always have, and they will continue to come and go until the Lord comes back. But it's the severe reality of the evil that surrounds us. The Bible says in the last days that the love of many will grow cold because iniquity will wax worse and worse. It'll get bad. And we got to be careful as a church body. More than ever, we need to be vigilant to keep our hearts warm, to keep our souls lit with fire, that we don't grow cold or become indifferent or callous. It's easy. It's going to be easy to fall away in the world that we live in. And if there's ever a time for a church to be holy, if there's ever a time to church be a church of prayer, I hope you understand there's a seriousness to a church life that it's vital. There's joy in the Lord. There's times, you know, there's times and seasons for rejoicing, but there's also times and seasons to think about the seriousness of the circumstances that we're in. I won't use his name. I won't use his name out of trying to be discerning, but one of my close friends, one of the missionaries that we have prayed for in this church. Not a current missionary, so don't allow your mind to jump into someone that we're currently supporting. But someone we've prayed for as a church for 20 years. And I met this man when he was a young man, when I was a young man at a conference. I was asked to preach with my first conference. You know, when you're asked to preach at a conference with other pastors, it's a scary thing when you're in your 20s. And I met a young man who was just 2 or 3 years older than me that was called to be a missionary, and I was called to be a pastor. And so we after he presented and after I preached, we just immediately beelined to one another and met one another because we're the youngest of all the older men at that conference presenting. And we built a strong friendship, and he stayed in Leith and I's house multiple times over the years. I was supposed to go and see him, never did, on the mission field. But we stay in contact. Our church would pray for him. In the last months, he has left his wife. He's still overseas right now. He's left his wife and took the money that they had and bought a brothel. His family had to be rescued and brought back. Read with me in James 5, 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, wouldn't we love to rescue this man? Maybe you have someone that you know you need to rescue, that you need to call, you need to intervene in. Someone that maybe it's a brother or sister or someone that's made a profession of faith, walked with the Lord for a while, showed great promise. You were convinced from the light that you had and from the evidence of their testimony that they were with the Lord, but now they've kind of gone cold, or they've gone lukewarm, or they have done something even like my friend. What do we do? I tell you, one thing we don't do or we shouldn't do is go, well, God is sovereign. We shouldn't become indifferent, passionless, careless. It'll be what it'll be. We'll see in this text, and we're going to try to expound it, that this is telling us that backsliding and wandering away from the faith does happen. It wouldn't give us this charge to go rescue people if it didn't happen. And it tells us there's a danger of eternal destruction. The soul, not just the body will die, but the death of the soul. That's nothing light. That's not like, okay, they're just going to hand them over to Satan for the destruction of the body so their soul might be delivered on the day of judgment. No, this is the death of the soul. This is serious consequences. And God has arranged that the preservation of the saints includes maybe us intervening in their lives. You understand that it's Christ Jesus alone who saves, but he saves through his people, through the instrumentality of preachers and missionaries and mothers and fathers who pray and talk and encourage, correct, even rebuke. God uses you and I for the preservation of his people. Not just for the and get them saved and we walk away. No, for the ongoing preservation of the saints, the perseverance of the saints. Yes, we can have assurance if we believe, if we continue to believe, if we believe today, if we're walking with the Lord today, we can have assurance. But there's the necessity of persevering to the end, and to believe until the end, to walk with the Lord and not think that we can just walk away at any point and not think there could be eternal consequences. So we're just going to look at this and some points here. First point I have is backsliding is real. It's real. It's not hypothetical. It's not, well, this could happen, but it doesn't happen. No, it does happen. There wouldn't be so many warnings in scriptures if this wasn't a real possibility. In fact, if this did not happen. Hebrews 2 tells us we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. That's the idea of wandering away or slowly drift away. It's not so much that a lot of people don't actively choose, I'm leaving Christianity. I'm out. I'm done with this. No more. I've tried it. It didn't work. I'm out. Most people or professing Christians that backslide, they drift. They drift, they wander. And this is why it says, pay close attention, lest we drift away. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. See, this we are being saved, and part of this process of salvation is called perseverance or preservation. And God will hold us fast, yes. But if he holds us fast, he's holding us to hold him fast. And part of this is encouraging one another every day so that we're not slowly sliding away from being led away by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10, verse 36, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's talking about professing Christians, church-going folk, who wander away from the faith, who slide out of their convictions. See, these are real warnings, and these warnings are for you and I. They're not for the other person. When we hear this, don't just think about your neighbor. Think about yourself. And know that people have truly fallen away. Think of Judas. Of course, Judas proved that he wasn't truly a child of God the whole time. But Judas didn't know that. The other disciples didn't know that. Jesus knew, but Judas didn't know. What about Demas? Over and over, Paul ends his letters, Demas, he salutes you. He says, hello. And then towards the end of Paul's life in 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He's gone back to this world. Many of you may not remember or weren't here when this happened. About 5 or 6 years ago or so, maybe 7, we did church discipline on a young man, one of our seminary students, that I remember thinking one day a biography is going to be written about this man. He's so zealous and on fire for God. He would write gospel tracts and go hand them out until he ended up getting his girlfriend pregnant. And then, rather than repenting through this process, about 3 months of dealing with him, he finally told me, and I'm going to quote what he said because I have it written down. I think this comes from a message he sent me, a text message. I would be trying to force myself into a lifestyle and behavior pattern that I do not want. It is not who I am. I am not a Christian. My heart isn't changed, and I really do just want to party and have fun. I have just lost pretty much all conviction, and I just don't care. I know it's rough hearing this, but I'm just being honest. The world is just too enticing, man. It's just so enjoyable. I know it's only temporary, and there are consequences. But that's just where I am, man. I struggled even over the course of the past couple years wanting to leave the faith and go back to the world. To be honest, this just shows my true colors. I never was really saved. So the matter is settled. I have decided that I don't ever plan to follow God again. That's tragic. That's not a hypothetical person. That's someone we loved. That was a church member. It happens. Backsliding happens. And before you go into complete apostasy, you start to grow cold. You start to lose heart and interest. You start to refocus your attention slowly and gradually away from the things of God to more of this world and the pleasures of this world. You see, my second point is there's many causes of backsliding. There's many things that will cause us to slowly go back. First, we see in verse 19 that it's letting the truth slip. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, you see, it's not just diving into sin. It's you have to dive into sin. You have to reject the truth. You have to depart from what you know to be true. The word wander here means to go astray or to get off course. The implication is to unintentionally veer or roam a little by little off the right direction. Often this is slow and unnoticeable, or getting distracted, not paying attention, not holding fast. We are warned to guard the truth, to hold it fast. 2 Timothy 1:14 says, guard the truth by the Holy Spirit that has been entrusted. Guard it. And the verses right after that talk about two people who have wandered away. Hebrews 3:6, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and our boast of our hope firm unto the end. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So it's leaving what you know to be true. But also it's the cares of the world. Remember the parable of the sower, that the sower falls on different ground, and some of the ground is on thorny ground, and the seed goes in, and the plant comes up with joy, and it's blooming, it's prospering, it's going to church, it's living the Christian life, it's baptized. All is well with this little plant until it gets up into the thorns and thistles. Then the thorns and thistles choke out the plant from growing anymore. And then Jesus says those thorns and thistles are the cares and concerns of this world. You have all kinds of concerns. You've got concerns to your left, to your right, to the north and the south, up and down. Everywhere you look, you have things to distract you with. Some of them are needless and you don't need them in your life. They're weights and that easily entangle you. Other things are you can't help. You have a job. You have problems with your children. You got problems at your job, at work. You got problems here and there. It's just cares. It's just busyness. And the busyness is not meant, you don't think, are bad things. You're just busy. And you added more to your schedule. And you're just doing this and doing that. And you don't realize that you haven't really read your Bible seriously in a week. You've lost your prayer life. You've ceased to be disciplined with the Lord. And you don't know it, but you're wondering a little bit. One of my goals in this sermon is for those who are wondering, I want to actually apply this text and pull back those who could be wondering. It's like, wonder before other people notice. I mean, correct yourself before other people see it. You see it first, or you should see it first. And say, this is not helpful for my life. This is not good. I see that I'm not as fervent as I used to be. It's a shame, and this should not be true. I don't want it to be true in my life. You know how it is when you're saved the first year, 2 years, you're zealous for the Lord, then you go, well, that'll kind of peter out. That'll kind of normalize and go down. And that's true. That happens. But why should it happen? Why should we go, that's fine? That's just normal. Why should we be less zealous for the Lord today than we were yesterday? Should we not be more zealous for God the closer we die, the closer we get to death? Should that not be putting away the weights and the sins that easily beset us? You know, the older you get, you should realize the world is nothing. You know, you should seek to minimize your life if possible. Rather than accumulate more and more stuff, you know they're just going to have to put it in a yard sale when you die. Your grandkids don't want those knickknacks. I mean, you know, I'm having a hard time preaching because I'm thinking of my friend. I'm thinking, this is no joking matter with that guy. 20 years on the mission field and he could be going to hell? You know, be careful that you don't, be careful, brothers and sisters. Say this as a pastor who loves you. Say it after true concern for your soul. Be careful for the love of money. The Bible tells us, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. By craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. That's a reality. You know, you may have a job promotion that you feel like you have to have. Ask yourself, is this going to lead me to the Lord? Is this going to help me and enhance my spiritual life? Or is it going to be a distraction? Evaluate these things. This is not, you know, this is not like benign decisions. Oh, it doesn't matter one way or the other. Whatever you think's best. No, this is life and death. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed unless he fall. You're at most danger of falling away or tripping up or committing some terrible sin. And maybe you still could be a Christian. Yes, you could be a Christian, but you could be at a committing a sin that's almost impossible to in this life to get out of the consequences. And you're most prone to fall when you don't think you're going to fall. If you think you're stable, you think, well, I'm a strong Christian. Well, that's pretty scary thought. If you think you're standing strong, you need to be cautious. You need to have the realization that you could fall at any moment and you need God's grace to sustain you. That you depend upon grace and present grace, not past grace, but I need present grace. Dear God, don't leave me or forsake me. If you leave me or forsake me, I think I'm going to fall. My dad is a pastor, and he was talking to a co-pastor when he was in his 30s, and they heard about another pastor friend who had committed adultery, and they were talking about this, and the other pastor friend was so upset about it. He says, I would never do that to my wife. I can't believe he'd do that to his church. And my dad was taking it all in, and then within months, he got caught having an affair. Never think that you're above anything. Never think that you won't fall. You're the strongest if you think you're weak. If you realize you're nothing before God and you need grace, you need God's presence in your life and you're dependent upon Him. I mean, that's what we need. Not self-confidence, God-confidence. Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Peter also tells us, strive. The word endeavor, put effort to it, to make your calling and election sure. This thing is Christianity, you can have assurance and salvation is eternal, and God won't leave us or forsake us if we truly belong to Him. All those are wonderful truths that we live upon and depend upon. But we still must make our calling, our election, sure. The Bible says for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You know, it wouldn't be so scary if it wasn't such a high cost to be wrong about. You know, if it's like, okay, no big deal if there were grades of heaven and you went from the first grade into, like, you got the top tier heaven, but if you just don't, you might get the second tier. Well, that's daggummit. But when we're talking about hell, is it? hearing the Lord say to you, depart from me. I never knew you. You were one of those wheats that grew along with, you were one of those tares that grew along up with the wheat. You went to church, you heard the preaching, you made a profession, you were baptized, and all is well. You were a Judas. You know, you thought you were saved, but you were presumptuous. Here, let me give a word to the unconverted. I'm talking to the converted. We need to be careful. But what scares me, and I don't think you understand this, I don't think you unconverted children, teenagers, I know you don't understand it. In fact, you're probably closing me off right now and you're not listening to me. I almost would wish you could come right up front and me just talk to you. How does it feel to know you're going to hell? How does it feel? How does it feel to know that you're not bowing to the commands of Jesus? And you refuse to? Do you not? I've tried to preach like fire and brimstone, and I've tried to persuade you with my passion. And that doesn't get into your heart. But let me use reason. Let me just reason with you. You're headed to hell. Hell's real. It's not a joke. If it's not real, then this is not real. Then God's not real. Nothing's real. But as sure enough as God is real, the Bible is His Word. And if the Bible is His Word, there's a hell where you'll never escape. You'll never come out of it. You'll never get another gospel chance to repent. How can you bear that? I don't understand. I don't understand how you. I do. I know total depravity. I know the theology behind why people don't. But it's still complexing to me. It bothers me. That's why we need to pray for them, don't we? Can we stand to see them perish? Do we not want to see the gospel reality so clear that it changes our lives? Like, the older I get, maybe, hopefully it's maturing in the faith, but the more real the invisible things become. Because they're eternal. Why, for us Christians, why are we getting destroyed? Why would we allow, and I'm not saying you are, I'm just saying the temptation is there for me. It's for me. I'm tempted to get distracted by sports. Distracted by maybe doing this or that, home repair. And not all those things are fine and they have their place, but 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 being distracted leads to sin. And some sin is grievous. The Bible says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." You see, backsliding leads us into falsehood. It leads into sin. It leads into all type of misery. And even if we could be, even if we're recovered and we end well and we have a moment of lapse, it could destroy our families. It could destroy our children. It could wreck and cause such havoc upon us. But the real scary thing is we see in verse 20. The real danger of backsliding is that it can lead to death. Verse 20, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. Now, I would have think that this is talking about physical death at first, but it uses his soul, the death of the soul. You see, backsliding is recoverable. You can recover from backsliding. In fact, we have all backslid in our life as a Christian. We've all had moments where we've went back. We haven't ran as fast, but maybe even turned course and sinned purposefully. We've all done that. But that's recoverable. God gives more grace, but there's more grace. We live by grace. We can plead the grace of God for us. But the problem with backsliding is that it leads or can lead into apostasy. Apostasy is fatal. It leads to death of the soul. Hebrews 6 tells us, verse 4, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This is the sin of the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, the impardonable sin. This is the sin that you can't recover from, apostasy. It's not a light thing. It's not something that you fall into accidentally. This is a purposeful thing. You knowingly crucify Jesus Christ and you don't care. And once you get rid of Christ knowingly, there's no more cities of refuge. There's no more place to go. There's no more hope. And though this doesn't happen often, if you worry that you may have committed this, you haven't committed it, if you're at all concerned. But this is knowingly turning your back to the world after you know with certainty that Christ is the only way. Sinclair Ferguson says, the solemn fact is that none of us can tell the difference between the beginning of backsliding and the beginning of apostasy. Both look the same, especially at the beginning. So what are the telltale signs of this sickness unto death? Are there early symptoms that might alert us to our own spiritual danger? We need to take this serious now. We need not to go, okay, well, this is just a small little sin. A little small, unchecked, unrepentant sin leads to more sin, and that leads further and further away from the Lord. John MacArthur says, no one sets out to become an apostate. It's never the result of an abrupt, drastic turn away from the Lord. Instead, apostasy is most often the product of a pattern of sinful compromises that harden and gradually steer a professing believer away from the truth. John Stott says the essence of apostasy is changing sides from that of the crucified to that of the crucifier. Listen to this warning from the author of Hebrews. Chapter 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You see, uncorrected backsliding leads to the death of the soul. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2, verse 21, it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it, turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. I think most of you here, other than maybe the small children, and then maybe this happens to be your first time in church ever, but most of you here, if you end up in hell, it's going to be in a worse spot than Hitler. Because you know way too much. You've received too many of his benefits. You understand justification by faith alone. You understand how easy salvation is. It's by faith. It's by grace. It's not by works. Charles Spurgeon says, beginners in the way of grace, it is a great and solemn truth that every child of God will hold on until the end. But it is an equal solemn truth that many who profess to be the Lord's are self-deceivers and will turn out apostates after all. And then you're thinking, well, what if I'm an apostate? What if I'm a Judas? You don't have to be. You don't have to be. How do you make your calling election sure? How can you be settled on the matter? Well, I like counseling people. I've counseled people who don't know if they're saved, or people who are saved and don't have assurance. You know, they're just in that, well, I can't tell you if I'm saved, or they're struggling. And maybe that's you here, and I want to give a pastoral word of encouragement to you. If you're struggling with assurance, or you don't know if you're saved, if you've ever been saved, or maybe you are saved and you're questioning yourself now, here's the good news. And if you're lost, here's the good news. There's no two ways of counseling. Here's the counsel you give unbelievers. Here's the counsel you give believers. It's the same. Believe. Repent of your sins. Trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Rely not upon your own good works. You know, see that you're nothing. And what is so glorious about this text is that you may have been backslidden. Maybe you are backsliding. Maybe you're in some sins you don't know. Your wife doesn't even know, or your husband doesn't even know. Maybe you've got secret sins of the heart, or some type of an addiction that you're just ashamed of and you're pretending. in a church this size, you know there's probably one or two of you who are pretending, and you know you're pretending, and you're afraid to come out because it's been 10 years now that you made a profession of faith, and you don't want people to realize that you were pretending the whole time, and you're scared, so you're willing to go to hell because you don't want to lower your pride and realize that, hey, I'm willing to tell people I was pretending the whole time. That happens. I've counseled people in those situations that they're concerned, but here's the glorious news about how you can recover yourself and how there can be deliverance for you. Here's the good news is that salvation for unbelievers or for Christians the same is when we come to realize we have nothing to offer God. That never changes. Just because we've been a Christian for 30 years, I can't go look. I've been pastoring for 23 years. Do you think I present that to the Lord as my merit and grounds of salvation? Well, Lord, please have mercy upon me. I've kind of wondered a little bit, but I've been pastoring. No, I come to the Lord empty-handed with nothing to offer him. In fact, sometimes backsliding, God allows us to backslide. He allows it. He permits it so that we will be reminded that we owe everything to pure unadulterated grace. And no matter if you have backslidden or you haven't, we all stand here equally by grace. This is what makes us a perfect candidate for salvation, a perfect candidate for perseverance and preservation. We stand on grace. How do you turn people back? Let me give you a word. This is encouragement for us to turn people back. And we have a role in that. That God has chosen us to be means for the preservation of his people. And to calling back his people back to fervency. And not lukewarmness, but to heat. Back to our first love. Well, this is what we need, some practical things. We need humility. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Don't go correct your brother or sister if you're arrogant or self-righteous or you think yourself better than your brother or sister. Remember, it's the grace of God that you stand. Consider yourself. Yeah, you need to be spiritually minded. You need to make sure that you don't have any beams in your own eye before you help other people out with their specs. But you need to be humble. Second thing I think is so important when you go to talk to people, or you want to correct them, you want to come in the spirit of humility and meekness, but in love. We've all been corrected by people who we wonder if even love us. Do they even love us? If you go and want to, you know your heart difference if you're kind of just upset with someone and you just want to go and tell them something. You know, that's the Twitter sphere. Just tell them what they need to hear. And it's not out of love. It's out of zingers. I got you. You know, and we delight in correcting people. If you delight in correcting people, you're not correcting people right. Know that you're no better, and two, know that, hey, this is for their love, and it's going to be hard. But you're motivated to do it because you care for them. And they need to see that love. They need to know that you love them. Without that love, it's going to be hard for them to listen to you. But not only with love, we are to speak the truth. You know, part of this, two times in Hebrews, in chapter 3 and chapter 10, it talks about these warnings, but it says one of the remedies is but to encourage one another day after day. You know, we're not to neglect assembling of ourselves together, but encourage one another. And you realize that what we're doing during these services and the fellowship between and afterwards is part of God's design just to keep us in the way, to keep us steadfast, to keep us from slipping and growing cold. We're constantly correcting one another inadvertently by just fellowship, just by encouragement. And by the way, if it's small sins that you want to address in people's life, if it's small ones, I encourage you, be careful to not make the small things into big giants, but just encourage them. Rather than the first thing to be a rebuke, be the first thing to be an encouragement. Encourage them in the area that you think there could be weak in. So I'm praying for you, brother or sister. I'm so thankful for you. You've been such a blessing to me. Over the years, you've really encouraged me, and I want to encourage you. That might be all the correction they need. Be careful, too, when you go to an elder or an older man. The Bible says for us to treat them like a father. Y'all know how much I love my father. I have the highest respect for him than any man alive. There's no man close to him in stature living today, in my opinion. How would I go to correct him? I would correct him as a far inferior, and recognizing that he's a man of great honor. And I would go very humbly and very carefully. The main thing we need when we go to pull people back from wandering is the gospel. The gospel is the answer. It's not pull yourself up by the bootstrap and work your way and do more work and you need to pray. No, it's the gospel. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 3:22, return, O faithless son, and I will heal your faithlessness. God is ready to forgive us. If it's just to do more works, when we feel discouraged, we can't do it. We feel like I don't have the power. But we need to remind people who have sinned of the forgiveness of God. The verse we should all know, our kids should know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. He'll receive us back. He's like the prodigal son who has a father that if he sees the son from a distance, he will run after it eagerly forgive. God wants to forgive. God is gracious. He delights in being merciful. Remind them of King David. Remember King David? He wandered astray and committed awful, awful sins, adultery and murder. Remember David come back. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me through thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in the words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. This is a man who's repentant, but this is a man who believes God's going to do it. He has faith that he will be clean. He has faith that God is abundant in mercy. We need to remind people of God's promises. Malachi 3:7, return to me and I will return to you. No matter where you're at And I look to you in the balcony. I look to you in the back. I look to you all around, all of you, no matter where you're at. And if you know, you feel some conviction, no matter where you're at, God will receive you. He will forgive you. He'll have mercy upon you. Remind them of how infinite of grace God has. We think to ourselves, I can't ask God for mercy one more time. I've gone to the well too often. I've asked for forgiveness daily. And again, I mean, 70 times 7 is a small number compared to how many times I've sinned. Remind that there's no bottom to the infinite barrel of grace that God has. It's so much grace, it overflows his barrel. He can't contain the grace. He doesn't have enough space to hold his grace and his mercy. And you just get close to that barrel and it just flows on top of you. It'll flow over you. It'll cleanse you. It'll wash you. It will take all your sins away. And God will not remember them. As far as the east is from the west, he'll forgive you of all your unrighteousness. Remind people who have sinned greatly that they're in a perfect position for grace. It's the righteous man that doesn't receive grace. It's the man who came to the temple and beat on his chest and he knew he had nothing. He said, "Mercy upon me, Lord, a wretched sinner." The first Nazi German to die in Nuremberg by hanging. It was a man named Yashovin Ribbentrop. He was the foreign affairs minister, first one to die. A minister from Missouri was called to go and minister to all the 15 Nazis that they were trying. And for 1 year, he witnessed to them and shared the gospel to them. And Ribbentrop, prior to his death, confessed faith in Jesus Christ. And his last words is that I depend only upon the finished work of Christ and his atonement. A man who is evil, as evil gets. But God's grace comes for the worst of them. And if you have a hard time seeing how God can have grace and bring a Nazi German into heaven and then send good old grandma to hell, you don't understand grace. You haven't comprehended what grace is. Grace comes not for the deserving. It comes for the undeserving. That's why we all qualify. That's why we all stand by grace. Now, this is why we should go after those who are sliding backwards and wandering from the faith, because we see in verse 20, and this is, I'm coming to a conclusion. Let him know whoever brings a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. That God has chosen in his providence to use us in the preservation of his people. That providentially, if there wasn't a means of restoring people back to the faith, it would have meant death of their soul. But the restoration implies that they live and that they do not die. What a wonderful thing that we are counted not as co-savers. Christ alone is the savior of sinners. But he's chosen to use his church, his instruments, as means for preaching the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and that comes through preaching. And through the preservation of the saints, through us constantly watching over one another. But not only will we save their souls from death, we'll cover a multitude of sins. We can pull them back. And I think the implication is this: what sins could potentially continuously be committed if they weren't pulled back through this means? Closing, two things to close with. What about God's promises to keep us? Well, one way God preserves his people is by giving us the warnings in Hebrews. These warnings are there because people do sprout out, walk with the Lord, then go back as a dog returns to his vomit. They prove to be wheat. Prove to be tares growing with wheat. They prove to be not truly with us. If they departed from us, John says, then they weren't truly with us. These warnings are there because people do apostatize. But the warnings of apostasy are there for us Christians. They're there for you and for me to keep us on the way, keep us steadfast, to keep us believing, keep us holding fast to our confidence, not just for a little while, but until the end. Second, you might be wondering about assurance. Assurance, according to scriptures, is based upon three things. It's like a three-legged stool. You need all three legs for the stool to stay standing. One is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. We know that we are the children of God because the Spirit cries within us, Abba, Father. That's a subjective experience. And don't discount the importance of that subjective witness of the Spirit within you. But it's subjective, so you need something more than a subjective assurance. You need something objective. Well, that's why you have faith. Faith is evidence of things not seen. It makes concrete the things that are invisible to the natural eye. By faith, you know that Jesus is a sure anchor. He who puts his hope in the promises, the objective reality of his word, shall not be disappointed. That's where I get most of my assurances, from the word, from the truth of God. God have to lie to send me to hell. And the third form of assurance comes according to 1 John. This is how we've known we pass from death to life, is that we love the brethren. That we are not saved by good works, but we're saved unto good works. Our life following the Lord and baptism and obedience is the evidence that God has truly transformed us. We need those external works, we need those for the other saints to verify our faith. These are three important testimonies, and we don't rely upon one to the neglect of the other two. We get disbalanced. We need all three. But in the end, the assurance is not past faith. Don't look in your Gideon Bible and put the date that you were converted and go, that's my assurance. Rip that page out and say, I don't have any confidence in that date. If you want assurance, don't look at your faith. Your faith is wobbly. Most people who struggle with lack of assurance is trying to have faith in faith, and that's crazy. Your faith is in Jesus. Letha and I once walked across a swinging bridge in Colorado, the Royal Gorge. Anyway, I don't need to pick on Letha, but she is scared, you know, grasping hold, and I'm over there shaking the thing because I'm a nice guy. You know, both of us were equally safe, but one of us had more assurance. Your faith is not in your assurance. Your faith is in the stability of Jesus Christ, the stability of the objective word of God, that God will not fail you. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the saving of your soul, if you come to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. Will you please forgive me and look to him alone? You won't be saved you are saved. Now, the story of our missionary friend is not over, is it? I hope not. Pray that we can reach out to him somehow, some way. That we can cover a multitude of sin and save his soul from death. If you have wandered off just so slightly, may this sermon bring you back. Let's pray. My God, I pray for my friend and his wife, his children, his sending church, all those who he witnessed to and preached to. I pray for our church family. I pray for the young men in our church that are wandering off. I pray for the young women in our church, that they would look to you and your Son, Jesus Christ, for the saving of their souls. Oh, look to us middle-aged people, dear Lord, that we don't grow weary in well-doing, that we stay strong and look to Jesus and rejoice in the hope of our salvation through the finished work of his atoning blood. Lord, I pray for some of the older, all the older generation here that are getting close to finishing up their race. Let them not slow down. Help them to speed up, dear Lord. As the day draws near, let the older generation show us what it looks like to end well, to finish strong, to be steadfast until the very end. Lord, help us all to encourage one another and rescue those who are perishing and call back the backsliders. You've called us to this great work. Give us the grace to do what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name.